All right, thank you guys. Good seeing everyone this morning. And let me encourage you, whether you're here in person or watching online this morning, that as our God perhaps has spoken to you, whether it's calling you to follow, to embrace His Son Jesus and become His follower, a disciple, a learner, a student, we want to help you in that process. So let me just again encourage you to text the word FL respond to 94090, and we will be able to follow up and get in touch with you and talk with you a little bit more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, or maybe to, if you're already a follower of Christ and you don't have a church home, the importance of being part of a church family. And we would just welcome an opportunity to come alongside you and to help you in that process and getting plugged into the life of our church. I want us to pick up where we left off previously in John's gospel. We're in John's chapter 13, and what is unveiling is the upper room discourse. And these are very five critical chapters that we have here, going through chapter 17 of John's gospel, and we'll be looking at these in the weeks to come. But I want us to focus this morning on verses 31 through 38. You remember where we previously left off? Jesus has identified Judas as his betrayer by giving to him a morsel. And that last passage there in that part of the narrative says in verse 30, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So we're going to pick up in here in John 13, beginning in verse 31. Have you ever heard the term or the expression, a blessed subtraction? You ever heard that term, a blessed subtraction? Well, if not, then you've never been in church work before. Because it is something that uniquely a church can benefit from, as it did here. We have an example of a blessed subtraction here in the first clause of verse 31, where it says, therefore, when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, in what may have been perhaps alarming to those disciples, was actually a blessed subtraction. The room was stronger because Judas was no longer there. The disciples were now going to be more effective because the betrayer was no longer among them, the one that was a pretender, the one who was frustrated, the one who was discontented, the one that, as it became known, wanted his own preferences fulfilled. And now that the malcontent, now that the betrayer, now that the pretender has been removed, the room is stronger. The church, if you will. John's first letter makes more sense. His statement that he makes over in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Blessed subtractions. I believe that the greatest days of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are before us. I truly believe that. I believe that the church has arrived upon a time and era where we are going to be once again a people not unlike the first century church. No longer do we have our status, especially in the West, no longer does the church, the confessing church, have as its identity a culturally accepted corporate identity. No longer are we as the church, as the confessing church, seen as an acceptable cultural institution embraced by all. Those days are long gone. Less than 50% of Americans today are members of a local church. Less than 50%. The lowest it's been since 1933 in this country. The fastest growing demographic in America in regard to religious expression is those who mark none when it comes to identifying their religious preference. None is the fastest growing demographic. The generation that we are trying to reach today, what is referred to as Gen Z, the generation that we are seeking to reach today as a church with the gospel, this Gen Zer generation, those that were born between 1997 and today, it is the first true post-Christian generation with less than 4% adhering to a biblical worldview. But nonetheless, I believe that the greatest days of the church are before us, that this is our finest hour. Because with all the minuses, not unlike this situation, there were many pluses. Now then, the church will truly be the church. The disciples will truly be an apostolic band. So with minuses, there's pluses. Well, what are they in this context? Well, we see that with the subtraction of Judas, you take Judas away from the room. Judas has departed. What we see is that God's glory is fulfilled. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." This time that he knew was coming, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now you see what has occurred. What Satan thought was going to be as he entered into Judas in that upper room, what Satan believed was going to be a thwarting of the purposes of God was actually an initiating event in regard to the purposes of God. And Jesus dares to say, in the face of suffering, in the face of death, now are the purposes of God being fulfilled. Now God is being glorified. If you've read all four of the Gospels, or if you do read them, as I encourage you to do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic Gospels, that is, the teaching Gospels. And when you read all four Gospels, when you read John, There is something very unique about John in the way that John writes, in the way that he speaks of Jesus. And when it comes to this word glory, nowhere is this more evident. When most of us think in terms of glory, or in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they write of glory, we think of something, we think of splendor and majesty. In fact, the three synoptic gospels, the three teaching gospels, they associate the glory of God with the resurrection of Christ, his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God. But what John uniquely does is he takes the suffering, the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Christ, his crucifixion and his, all of this together, even in a cross. He says, John writes and takes from the words of Jesus that even in this, God is glorified. Not majesty, not glory, but in humble service. In the mind of John, as he sees God, the purposes of God being fulfilled in Christ, he sees that God is most glorified. It's a lesson for us. It stands in stark contrast to the offerings of this world and what the world says gives you glory and power and success and honor and prestige. He says, no, God is most glorified when his lamb-like son obediently gives himself in death for the sacrifice and the benefit of others. That's glory. When someone who can rightly take a place of eminence is willing to forsake that eminence and to give himself in lowly service. Strange, isn't it, that even in a cross, even in suffering, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that in this I am glorified. God is glorified. God shines in my suffering. I hope what it does for us, church, is that it puts a proper perspective, a biblical perspective, on our approach to suffering and hardship. That when the wheels spin off life, when the crises come, that we will respond in a way that seeks to give glory to God, that we would realize in our suffering and our heartache that somehow in all of this, what Ken would speak to in the sovereignty of God, that somehow in the mysteries of God's sovereignty, that somehow He is going to be glorified through this by my response to this suffering and hardship. I think that's why Paul would write words such as in Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In other words, there is more that is to come than just the circumstances of your crises and hardship. That's why he would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, and he puts it in proper perspective, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul's not diminishing our pain. Our pain is real. Our heartache is real. Those are the things that are associated with life here. We wonder and we question sometimes, why has this happened? All of this is part of life on this earth. That's why I love John's vision of a new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, where he says all former things, that is all the things that are associated with this temporal existence, our grief, our heartache, our pain, our agony, all things that reflect the brokenness of this world. All of those things, he says, in the new heaven and the new earth, all those things will pass away. And Paul doesn't diminish our pain, but he says, compared to the eternal weight of glory, of what God has in store for you, listen, no matter what degree of pain it is but temporary light affliction. There's pluses with our minuses. God's glory is fulfilled, but also accessibility is redefined. Accessibility is redefined. Little children, a term of endearment for his disciples there in verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while. No, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Said the same thing twice, actually. He said it in John chapter 7 and verse 31. Said the same thing to the Jews. John chapter 7, verse 31, also in chapter 8 in verse 21. Said the very same thing to the Jews. Whatever privileged access you have had to me, or for the Jews, whatever privileged access you think that you have had to God, now then, all of that changes. There's a new dynamic. Thank you. There's a new dynamic. Now then, all accessibility, whatever privileges you think that you have had and experienced, now then it's going to be by grace alone. Put yourself in the place of these disciples. Don't think like we do 2,000 years later. You and I know what's going to happen. We know the rest of the story. Those disciples did not. They do not see this, what is going to happen in the hours ahead. They do not see this as a glorious event. They see it as a disastrous event. Their world is turned upside down. They have given 3 years of their life following this one that they believed to be the Messiah. And now they're going to see him crucified. Nothing glorious about it. In other words, what's going to happen, the whole dynamic is going to change regarding their relationship. Jesus would say in John's gospel also that God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. No longer are you going to have this kind of accessibility. It's not going to be us walking up and down dirt roads together as it has been. No longer are we going to have face-to-face intimacy. that's going to change. And you can see somewhat this transition that has to be made when you go to the, go to the end of John, and he's having to restore Peter into a place of service there by the seaside. Three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Each one had to be a reminder of his failure, of his denying Jesus three times. And I believe that what one of the things that Jesus was seeking to accomplish was he's saying, "Peter, I've got to be able to count on you. I'm going to restore you to fellowship. I'm going to restore you to this apostolic band." That's what grace does. Peter, you and I are not going to be doing this. We're not going to be visiting face to face. And I've got to know I can count on you. When you have to worship me in spirit and in truth, I got to know you're going to feed my sheep, tend my lambs. When you can't, are you still going to be accountable, Peter, to me when we're no longer walking hand in hand together along the road? Can I really count on you in crunch time to continue following me, to stay committed to me when you're having to worship in spirit and in truth? Accessibility is now redefined. That's one of the things that happens with these blessed subtractions. You come to understand what it really is to be a follower of Christ. The third thing that happens, a third plus that comes with this minus, notice in verse 34 and 35, an identifying love is embraced. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." A new commandment I give to you, to love one another. It's not one other place where that term "new" is used in Scripture. It's over in chapter 19, verse 41, where it says he was put into a new tomb. Same word. There's another word in the Greek where "new" means recent. But what Jesus is saying here, a new commandment, there's nothing new about love. I mean, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God. The people understand that. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus says, what Jesus is saying in regard to a new commandment I give to you is, I'm going to give it a fresh spin. I want you to understand it differently. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And love becomes the prevalent theme of this upper room discourse. I mean, he's only used in noun form. Jesus has only used the word love once in the entirety of the gospel. You get to the upper room discourse, he uses it six times as a noun. The numbers are even more pronounced when he uses it in verb form. He's only used the word love seven times in the entirety of the gospel up to this point, but now in the upper room discourse, he uses the word love 24 times. So what he's doing in the upper room discourse is I'm giving you final preparations to go out into the world mission, preparing you for the world mission that I'm going to entrust to you. He said, here's the undergirding characteristic that is to identify you, the love that you have for one another, that I have modeled for you. In other words, the way that you love one another is but a continuation of how I've loved you. That's the new spin. Because see, the world's definition of love is vastly different than the kind of love that Jesus is describing. The love of Jesus isn't based upon attraction. It's not based upon what's in it for him. That's the way the Gentiles love. The pagans love that way. It's easy to love those who love you. I want you to love the unlovable just as I've loved you. I want you to love those that are hard to get along with. I want you to love those that are challenging. I want you to love those that are rejected by, by everyone else. What he models for us is a way to love God, a way to love his church, his people, not his consumers. How to love one another as a husband and wife in a relationship. And these disciples, they did it well in the first century. Even the pagans were taken back by the love that they had for one, that the church had for one another. It's mentioned numerous times. It's many samples you can find of pagan literature where they talk about the love of these Christians. Caecilius was a pagan writer. He wrote this quote about Christians. They love one another almost before they know one another. Isn't that odd? They love one another. This is a pagan writing about Christians. They love one another almost before they know one another. Now, what stands out to me about that is that's not what we're known for. Jesus says, this is how you're going to be known. You want to go out and be a part of my mission? You're going to be known by the love that you have for one another. Now, what he says here is just as important as what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, all right, this is how the world is going to know you. The world will recognize you as followers of Jesus if you put on really nice clothes, go to a sanctuary, and sit there with a scowl on your face. That's how they're going to know you're Christians. They're going to know you're a Christian when everybody else is laughing and you sit there like you've been baptized in pickle juice. Then they'll know you're a Christian. Here's how people are going to know that you're a Christian. If they walk into your house and they see what news channel you have on the TV set. Here's how people are going to know you're a Christian by how you vote at the ballot box. That's when they'll know you're a Christian. None of that. Here's the giveaway of how people will know that you're a Christian, by some angry vitriolic repost that you put on Facebook. Then they will know you're a Christian. But you know, that's the caricature of media today, of you and me, how we're characterized as Christians. And to be sure, the pagan writers of the first century did the same thing, but it's telling because you don't hear our media today when they're casting and building these kind of straw men and caricatures. You don't see them on the side saying, yeah, but you know, one thing you can't take away from them is the love they have for one another. You don't hear that. That's what pagans were saying in the first century. It's deliberate. It's intentional. When I talk to students, young adults that are contemplating going into the ministry, that maybe they have a sense of God calling them into the ministry, always try to peel back the layers a little bit and explore a little bit and to ask questions that will cause them to rethink. Because if you really don't have a call, it is a miserable vocation to go into. It really is, unless you have a sense of calling. Unless you have that sense, I can do no other than to go into vocational service, serving the Lord in the church. You really don't want to do it. And I'll ask them about what is it? What is it that you sense? What is it that is most where God has made the impression most upon you about going into the ministry, vocational ministry? I said, man, that worship, man, it's just so powerful. You know, I'd love to be a part of a team doing that, and you know, and just worship. You know, God just speaks to me in worship, and I'm like, man, it is. It's a wondrous thing to sit in worship. But that's a very small fraction of ministry, if not the smallest fraction of ministry. And I'm not minimizing the importance of us gathering together. That's the importance of gathering together has been lost. That's why we're sitting here with Gen Zers that were less than 4% adhere to a biblical worldview, because their parents didn't think it was necessary to keep them into the rhythm of worship in the formation of their child's spiritual life. That's why we are where we are. But I said, here's ministry. What so moves you on Sunday morning by what you see and what you experience? That's like the front side of a wonderful, wondrous tapestry. Everybody know what a tapestry is? And that's what worship is on Sunday morning. It looks like a piece of artwork. Man, it's beautiful. It's a sight to behold and to experience. But on the backside of a tapestry, it's just knots and strings. And I tell young adults that until you fall in love with the knots and the strings, God hasn't called you into the ministry. Because that's the church. It's knots and strings. It's messiness. It's a telling statistic. 2/3 of those who start seminary, and I'm not, when I say seminary, I mean an accredited higher education associated with universities. It's a higher educational institutional establishment. I'm not talking about seminary courses that churches saying they have, curriculums that churches say they have. That's not seminary, not by definition. But those who go to an academically accredited seminary, less than 2/3 finish, 1/3 graduate, less than 2/3 drop out. Of that 1/3 that graduates, within 5 years, over half have dropped out of ministry. They've been so beat up, so disillusioned by their churches, they just drop out completely. That's why I say you've got to fall in love with the knots and the strings. That's what church is. We're just a bunch of knots and strings. That's what Jesus is dealing with these 11 individuals that he will fashion into a people that will impact the world. And they're the very reasons we're here today. But there's a final plus to this minus. Our vulnerabilities are exposed. And I want you to see how this is revealed. Simon Peter in verse 36, you got to love Peter. I just love Peter. Man, he just lets his mouth run off. You know, he just says what he's thinking. He has no filter system whatsoever. I mean, here's Jesus giving this wonderful, fresh definition of love and how that's supposed to look. It's like he didn't even hear that. Lord, where are you going? Yeah. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Lord, the past 3 years, you and I have just walked up and down Palestine. Why can't I follow you right now? I can go anywhere with you. In fact, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, ask this question. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times, just like he knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew Peter would deny him 3 times. Peter must have been stunned by this because Peter doesn't open his mouth again until Chapter 18, verse 31. We don't hear from Peter for the rest of the upper room discourse. Stunned to silence. This one who has been so bold and so braggadocious, making claims about his allegiance to Jesus. No, you'll deny me 3 times, even before the rooster crows. But what I love about this is that is this room where they are, it's a place where Peter can just be Peter. That's who Peter is. He doesn't say, well, you know, now Judas is gone, I better straighten up. I better put on my best behavior. No, the room where they are, now that all pretense is left, now that all pretenders are out of the room, let's just be transparent. Let's be who we are. Let's be real and honest about our shortcomings, our failures, our vulnerabilities. I mean, that's what church is supposed to be, and that's where we can be most effective in our own personal growth and advancement, is when we're honest enough and transparent enough to admit we're just sinners saved by grace. Fact is, most of us can just walk out the back door with Judas, to be honest, but we stick around. Honest enough and transparent enough to say, you know what, I'm just a product of grace. I'm a co-struggler. That's what my preach, that's how I preach. I preach as a co-struggler. I prepare, and as I study the text, by the time I stand up here with you, I'm just preaching as a co-struggler, not someone who has arrived. I'm just a co-laborer with you. I speak from the overflow of what God has said to me and how he has challenged me in my own heart, in my own walk with him after spending time in the text. Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Man, that bold, braggadocious claim. I love the guy. He has the best of intentions in his heart. He really believes that. But you know what? He did lay down his life. Not in a way that he would have anticipated. History has it, tells us that the tradition is that he was crucified upside down because he considered himself to be unworthy of being crucified the same way his Lord was. So he chose to be crucified upside down. But that was a different, that was a far different Peter than this Peter here that is so filled with assurance, that is so assured of himself and his own capacities and abilities. That Peter decades later that would lay down his life and be crucified, that was a humble Peter. That was one that had been beat up by life and ministry. Vulnerabilities had been exposed. Peter reveals to us that it's in your brokenness and in your vulnerabilities that's when you grow. If you just go to church and pretend, if you go to church pursuing your own preferences, your own agenda, you won't grow. It's only people that are broken, that are vulnerable, that grow. You don't have to be a subtraction. You don't have to be a minus. What you do is you stay in your brokenness. You don't flee in your brokenness. You don't flee out the back door in your unworthiness and all of your failures. No, you stay in here with the rest of us, because it's in here with the rest of us that are broken that you have the best opportunity to grow and to mature and to discover the possibilities of what God has in store for your life. That's some powerful math. That's how minuses become pluses. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for the grace that redeems, for grace that transforms, for mercies that reach down into the gutter and lift us up, that look at a gathering of knots and strings such as us, such as those 11 disciples back then, that looks at us through eyes of possibilities and said, I can do something with this crowd. I can do something with the likes of these. And Father, that's something we don't take lightly. How grateful we are for the call that you have placed upon each and every one of us. That you have set high the bar for which we are to aspire and strive each and every day. Not that we work for our salvation, but out of gratitude and appreciation for what you are accomplishing and has been accomplished. That we would want more for ourselves as you desire more for us. That out of our minuses, you make pluses. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.